Welcome to the Covenant Community Church podcast. We hope that this teaching will bless you. Share with us how God is moving in your life and how this message impacts you by emailing us at media@covenantcc.net. Are you ready? It's time for the Word.
I want you guys to recognize the fact, real quick, last week we talked about the family of God and allowing the outsiders to come to the table of God, and I want us to kind of go in a different direction for tonight. I was trying really hard to tie tonight in to last week, and it kind of does, but it really kind of doesn't. So let's just remember what we talked about, and let's jump forward to where we are today, which is we have a news media that reports 54 times more over the weekend about a gorilla and a young child than they did about the growing epidemic, the murder epidemic that's going on in Chicago, where there were over 60 some odd people that were shot, 4 people that were dead, but yet 54 times the amount media coverage was on a gorilla and a 4-year-old child who fell over the embankment in Cincinnati Zoo. We have, the week before that, all it was talking about was Target and bathrooms and transgender, and I had my 11-year-old figure out what is a transgender, what is that, and we had to have that conversation about what that term actually means. And what it all boils down to, really, in America right now, is the fact that we don't know who in the world we are. This country is crying out for identity. We're having a serious identity crisis, right? Can I get a witness? We're having a moment in this country where we don't recognize who we are, who you are, or who I'm identifying as today. And it becomes all of these ambiguous terms that 10 years ago, we would have thought, you're absolutely crazy. Well, here we are. Guys, girls, and everyone in between, welcome to Wednesday night. It is imperative that in these last days that we stay close to the family of God and close to the community that we call ourselves Covenant Community and our church family, because it is in our Christian community we find identity. It is in our Christian community that we are reminded, and we remind each other really, of who we are. Of who you really are. I'm not talking about the you want to be or the you think you might want to be one of these days when we all grow up. I'm talking about the real you, the one on the inside, the one that deals with thoughts and feelings and has these sort of all kinds of mixed contradictions that's going on. Anybody else have contradictions going on in your heart and mind, and you have these different stray thoughts and weird things, and you're trying to figure out, who in the world am I? Our Christian community is that which we are reminded of who we really and truly are. Well, what is identity? If you all are taking notes, and I promise we're going to get to some scripture in just a second, I'm just kind of laying some groundwork on identity crisis. That's what we're going to talk about, an identity crisis. What is identity? Number one, it's a sense of self, right? It is a sense of self. We could ask the question, what is it that makes you feel like you? What is it that makes you feel like you? If you have ever had really good seats at Rupp Arena, and you are a rabid Kentucky Wildcat basketball fan, there is something about getting down there close to that floor when they play on U of K that you just feel like you. When you're wearing your bright orange come fall time, what about it, Troy? Come on now, I don't want to lose you there. Everybody, I just lost everybody in the room. We talk UK, we're good. I was talking about bright orange. When it's football season and you start singing good old Rocky Top, there's just something about it that makes you feel like you. There's this camaraderie of something about that it gives you a sense of self. It makes you feel like you. What is identity? It's a sense of self. But number two, it's a sense of worth. What makes you feel significant? Our identity is wrapped in a sense of self and a sense of worth, where we get self-worth. Western culture, we talked about this last week a little bit, about how that there is an honor-shame culture in the Mediterranean world. Western culture looks inward to find our identity, while other cultures, especially in the East, look unto its community to define their identity. If you were to ask an Easterner and say, "Who are you?" they would not say, "Well, I'm a this, I'm a that, I feel, I'm an artiste. That's who I am. I'm an artist." Right? They would say, "I'm a son. I am a father. I'm a daughter. I'm a." They would provide a clear picture of who they are based upon the community in which they identify with. And that community in which that they live, their tribe, their culture, would also bestow honor upon that person based upon their willingness to lay down their own individuality for the betterment of the whole. The West, here in America, we are completely and totally the opposite. In the Western culture, when our culture, our honor is earned as individuals. Right? In fact, we look down upon the kid who had the silver spoon, who was given the right to own the company, but he didn't really earn it. He got his daddy's money. We look down upon that in this culture a little bit. Some do, some don't, but you'll see what I'm saying. We want to see that person. Now, if they get the position and then they earn their right, then all of a sudden we go, "Hey, you did a good job." So even if we are given socioeconomic status that others may not have, it is still up to the individual to produce their own honor, to earn our own honor. Our identity, who we are, our sense of self and our sense of worth, whether it's in the East or whether it's in the West, is rooted first and foremost in the understanding of each individual's heart. The Bible talks a whole lot about the heart. I'm not talking about the thing that's pumping blood. I'm talking about the center of you, the absolute core of who you are. And we have the power to choose. Our heart can close in or it can open out. Look with me in Exodus chapter 9. We're going to talk about how the Pharaoh's heart was closed. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 34 and 35, it says, "When Pharaoh saw that the rain, hail, and thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart. He and his officials. So Pharaoh's heart hardened, and he did not let my people go, as the Lord had said through Moses." This is what's going on at the end of the plagues. All of these things were coming against Egypt, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. He closed his heart inward. But in Acts chapter 16, we find out about a woman by the name of Lydia. In Acts 16:14, it says, "A woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, was listening. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was spoken by Paul." So we can either close our heart inward or open outward. But when you open your heart to the world, temptation is sure to follow. When you open your posture of heart towards those that are hurting, discouraged, broke, busted, and disgusted, temptation is surely to follow. So specifically tonight, I want to talk about the temptation that we all have to identify with a lesser version of ourselves than what God says we are. Say that again. I want to specifically talk about the temptation that we all have to identify with a lesser version of ourselves than what God says that we are. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. We'll start in verse 1. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to read a little bit of scripture here. We'll go through all the way through verse 11. Everybody okay so far? Thank you, Moses. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That's a revelation. Then the tempter approached him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." But he answered, "It is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they'll support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." But Jesus told him, "It is also written, do not test the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus told him, "Go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left him, and immediately angels came and began to serve him. I want us to look at this, and I want us to recognize that temptation comes. All temptation comes, and I know it's a big blanketed statement, but go with me here for a second. All temptation comes to attack your self-worth. Every single thing you're tempted by comes to you to attack your self-worth. It attacks your self-identity. It comes from a place of lack. And it challenges our status by making a claim of inadequacy that we must fulfill. Watch what I'm saying. Temptation comes to say, as a sign or something that says, you don't have it all. Or you're not enough. Or you don't feel fulfilled. Or you're not being fed. Or, I mean, take your pick. But it all comes to sort of gnaw into our understanding of our self-identity. It says to us, temptation says, you don't have enough. That's exactly what the devil was trying to get at Jesus at this moment in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus, 40 days, 40 nights, you're hungry. You don't have food. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? He highlighted the lack. The devil highlighted the lack. But Jesus didn't take the bait. We find in this scripture that Jesus was tempted in three ways. The first one is this one. The devil tempted Jesus to be relevant. He tempted him to be relevant. Do something about your hunger, Jesus. I mean, we could even personalize this to say, couldn't we turn these stones into bread? I mean, how many of us would love to go to Africa or into the uttermost parts of South America where there are people that are starving to death, and we could go and we could look at the rocks and say, rocks turn to bread so that they could be fed? Right? Aren't we called to feed people? Right? Aren't we called to do the gospel and live the gospel? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be awesome? So this is a good thing. But it's not a good thing. The idea is good because it meets this need. It's time to be relevant to her. I mean, we need to relate to this. We need to be relevant here. But Jesus did not take the bait because simply he recognized that there was a greater need than his physical hunger. The second way that he was tempted, Jesus was tempted to be spectacular. He took him up to the holy city, had him stand in front of on the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. The angels will come and take care of you. Do something magical." Another way to say that is Jesus was tempted to prove that he could do it because he was the Son of God. Do something spectacular, Jesus. But Jesus recognized that there was no need to do something that would gain recognition, that it would gain, that he didn't need to produce something that would gain the applause of people. He recognized there was no need for him to prove what was already concrete in the eyes of God. He did not have to produce that which had already been declared. That's good. Number three, the temptation for Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 was to be powerful. I'll give you all of this if you'll just fall down and worship me. I will give you every kingdom of the world if you'll just submit to me. Be powerful, Jesus. Be powerful. Actually, it's one of the hardest things in Christianity to avoid is the temptation of power. It's very difficult. The disciples had a hard time with it. Matthew chapter 20, verse 21, he says, can we, Jesus, can we sit at your right hand when you come in your kingdom? Right? In fact, they were so bold about it that they sent their mom. Kind of puts a different spin on how bold and awesome the disciples were. Hey, mom, will you go in there and ask Jesus if I can sit at his right hand? I'd really like to do that. I didn't mean to do that, Jesus. She was my mom. I couldn't stop her. Right? Mom, don't do that. What did he say? Right? Can I sit at your right hand? When you come into your kingdom, can I be there and sit at the right hand? We are always tempted in this world we live in to replace love with power. God did not call us to be powerful. He called us to love, and we always want to replace love with power because it's easier. It's easier to be powerful than it is to love. Henry Nouwen says, what makes the temptation of power so seemingly irresistible? Maybe it is that power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. It seems easier to be God than to love God. Easier to control people than to love people. And easier to own life than to love life. I don't know about you guys, but I've been tempted to be powerful. I've been tempted to manipulate in order that I could have control. I've been afforded the opportunity to have influence in certain situations where I hedged the bet a little bit in order that I could gain more influence, that I could get what I want done. Because I saw it needed to be done this way, and after all, my way is the best way. I'm tempted to be powerful. I'm tempted to try something spectacular that will get me the applause. Man, he really knocked that song out of the park today. I could sing the one song I can sing really well over and over and over and over in order just to gain the applause. And some of y'all wouldn't even notice until I'd sang it about 8 times. Some of you are just like, I don't know. I don't know any of these songs. I have no idea what they are. Don't know. Just trying to hang on with my hands lifted up. I've been tempted to be relevant, to meet a need in order for me to be important. When we are faced with temptation, we must begin where Jesus began. When we are faced with temptation, we've got to begin where Jesus began. Go to Matthew chapter 3 in verse 16. This is where we start. Actually, this is where Jesus started. After Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. He's being baptized by John here, right? The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And there came a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him." Stop! The very next verse is chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up to by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Thanks, God! Right? I mean, if you just jump in at Matthew chapter 4, you think, man, there's all these kind of mighty exploits that were going on, and then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he fasted 40 days, but we don't recognize that that was an immediate response to the Father God pronouncing over His Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," right? If that's your version, it says, "This is my beloved Son. I take pure delight in Him." We've got to recognize in this very moment, for Jesus, He has not performed one single miracle at all. Nothing. He showed up to the Jordan River, got inside, convinced John that this was the way that it was supposed to go, took off his outer garment, submitted himself to John, put his body in the water, came up. God the Father shows up with His voice, and the Spirit descends like a dove. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I take pure delight in Him." Wait a minute. Isn't it contingent upon something? Wasn't God the Father's pronouncement on Jesus contingent upon something? Anything? Give me something, God. Let me know that He earned this somehow. But He didn't. It wasn't earned. Jesus never proved Himself at this point. He never did anything activity-wise. He did not get on the treadmill of production and try to produce fruit. He didn't do anything. He'd not yet turned the water into wine. He'd not yet put blind eyes and made them to see. He had not yet walked upon the water. He had not yet split the sky wide open with the sound of a trumpet. He hadn't done anything yet. He just was the Beloved. That's it. He was just the Beloved, and the Beloved was enough that when He went into the wilderness, He was not simply armed with exploits that He could say, "This is my scorecard. This is what I have earned. This is the ability that God has given me. This is what I have proven myself to be." No. All He had was the approval of God the Father because of who He was, and that, my friends, was enough to go into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was armed with the Word of God. It was God's pronouncement and God's pronouncement alone that did it. So let's bring this back into our modern day. Let's talk about identity. How we identify. You know, 1,200 years ago, they lived in this honor-shame culture. And let's just go even further and let's just say in the Anglo-Saxon world, 1,200 years ago, they valued strength, which means that those warriors of the day, if they were on their way somewhere and they saw someone in opposition, they had to kill them because they valued strength, and the culture valued strength. Ah, we win, victory. Now, this same person 1,200 years ago has the same kind of inklings and desires and confusions and complexities that we do now. So go with me for a second. This same warrior who has this unction of aggression, let's call it that, the unction of aggression, and he feels this thing on the inside and he says, "That's me. That's who I am. I act upon that. I want to express that aggression." Is the same guy who then walks through the crowd with same-sex attraction. But that day was a little different. That same guy that's confused with those same ideas, the culture doesn't value that sort of thing, and so suppresses that. That's not me. You take those desires and feelings and you separate. That's not me. I identify with being an aggressive warrior. That's who I am. Fast forward to today. Let's just say now that there's a kid, 20 years old, which is a kid to me. Yes, a kid. Right, April? That's exactly it. They're a kid. They're 20. They're kids. Still kids. There's a kid walking down the street of Manhattan. And this kid has this unction of aggression and this feeling of strength and dominance, and they should lash out at the person in front of them. And what does culture tell them? You need to go to therapy. You need to work that out. You can't do that. And this same kid has the same feelings that this guy did 1,200 years ago, same-sex attraction. He goes, no, that's who I am. And culture today goes, yes, way to go. You've identified with this part of you. Culture, whether we like it or not, dictates many times what we will identify with and what we will not. That is the reason why you have 10-year-olds now identifying with stupid sexual orientations. And I don't mean stupid in a derogatory way. I mean that in an abstract way. They are identifying with these sexual orientations that they don't even have the slightest bit of comprehension about. Because culture is dictating that that is an acceptable form of identity. So we can think about it in this term. Like, our culture is like this value grid that we live in. And that our mind and our feelings and our emotions are all living in this grid of emotions and feelings and unctions and urges and all of that and above. And culture is dictating to us what's acceptable and what is not acceptable. But yet, there is another grid. There is another way. I know the way seems like it's it seems good, but the end thereof is destruction. There's another way that's narrow. There's another way that's off the beaten path. There's another way that is going to require you laying down yourself and allowing someone or something or maybe something, someone to name you, to declare your identity. That, friends, is real freedom. Freedom is not the ability to choose our own grid, because the ways thereof is death and destruction. But the ways of the grid of the Word of God is that which produces life, and life more abundantly. We have to change the grid. And the grid that we are required, because the blood of Jesus purchased the requirement, is the Word of God. That is our grid. But what happens when we feel something that contradicts the grid? It's okay to talk through that. It's okay to be open and transparent within the community of faith that we can recognize our own deficiencies in someone else. How many of y'all have ever had conversations with someone that's younger than you, especially those that are younger than you, that are dealing with some problem that you think now is really petty, but you see that it is their world? And it's like, man, I remember when I had that same exact problem and I thought it was the biggest deal in the world, but it is so petty, honey. It's petty. And we begin to help shape their identity based upon our experiences and the faithfulness we've encountered in God's Word. I said, listen, I was having this conversation with McKenna, I think it was last night, because I had no earthly idea what I was supposed to talk about tonight. That was last night at 11, about almost 11 o'clock. It's summertime, don't judge me for my kids being up at 11. I had no earthly idea what the Lord wanted to speak about tonight. I had no clue. And I was explaining that to her, which is an interesting conversation to have with an 11-year-old girl who just got an iPod who thinks she is it now because she can text her friends. I said, well, honey, you know, I've got to speak tomorrow. And they're actually out of town tonight at a family thing up in Lexington. And I said, well, I can't go with you. I have to speak. Pastor Michael's out on a funeral that you know, you don't get to plan when funerals happen. You don't, those kind of emergencies kind of come into play and you just don't get to pick and choose. So he's out on a funeral. And I said, so honey, I need to step in and speak. I said, well, what are you going to talk about? I said, well, I don't know. I said, I started praying about it today and I don't know really what it's going to be and how it's going to be. And I'm just not sure. So I'm just waiting on God to speak. She said, well, how do you know when he speaks? And I could almost hear, my grandmother say, honey, you just know. You just know. What am I doing in that moment? I'm changing her grid. I'm changing her grid. I'm adjusting the grid a little bit. Honey, you just know. What do you mean you just know? You just know. You just know. It's like those same words that you get from those that have gone before you, and you look at those little issues, and they don't seem to matter nearly as much as they did 3 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 15 years ago, or 40 years ago. You just know. We all have a need to be named. We all have a need to identify with the right identity. We all have a necessity of the correct grid. Remember Pharaoh and Lydia. You can open your heart outward or you can close your heart inward. I want you to embrace your belovedness. Embrace your own belovedness. Rules and regulations for me have never pushed me towards seeking God more. I'm a little bit weird. I'm a musician, whatever. I'm just rebellious like all the rest of you all. And rules and regulations and me sometimes get along and sometimes we don't. But there has never been a moment, when I have been captured by a glance my way from Jesus and his total and complete acceptance of me and my understanding of his love for me that I was not drawn closer to him. It reminds me of that story, and this ain't in my notes and I'm done, but it reminds me of the story of the woman that was caught in the act of adultery. And she's thrown into the middle of the religious folks of the day, and they all come in there and they all start asking Jesus, and they say, hey, what about this one? The law says she should be stoned. And it says about Jesus that he stooped down and began to write in the dirt. As they begin to question him more and more, he stood up, kind of rebuked him a little bit, but in a right way, and then it said that he immediately went right back down. And if I could see it in my own mind's eye, I could really see that Jesus was not just sitting there. I've heard a lot of people say that he was there and writing out the sins of the other people, but that doesn't correlate with my understanding of Jesus. My Jesus, the one that I understand, is more concerned with the woman than he would be the sin of all these folks. So my Jesus, in my mind and in the way that I read that story, I see him stooping down and talking to the lady. You okay? I'm not going to hurt you. We're not going to stone you. All these people, all this noise, Listen, I love you. He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone, fellas. Hey, don't worry about them. That's the Jesus I know. And the Jesus that draws. Guys, we're able to come to the table. There's the draw-in. There's the tie-in from last week. Thank you, Lord. We are able to come to the table of the family of God because our big brother paid the price for us to do so. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 says, together with Christ Jesus, he also raised us up and seated us at God's dinner table in the heavens, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We all need someone to name us, to place an identity upon us, and that one is Jesus, and he's done so. And he named us because he laid down his life for us. He said we were worth it. He called us beloved. Before we ever prayed a prayer, before we ever asked God for blessing of the food, he says, come. Come to the table. Now it's up to you to answer that call. I mean, you got to answer the call. You can't just, oh, thanks for telling me I'm invited. We are given a free will to move towards that call. But guys, our movement doesn't earn the call. The call is already there. Our greatest weapon against temptation, which is really what this message is about, the greatest weapon against temptation that we have is the Word of God. And when we recognize who we are, we can respond to every situation with confidence and assurance that God is able to deliver us from whatever it is we might be facing. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I give you the glory. And I thank you for pronouncing over us that we are accepted, that you have given us access to the Father, that you have given us free reign in your kingdom, that you've opened the doors up to us, God. I thank you. And I pray, God, that we would, as we leave this place tonight, let it root into our hearts the fact that you've pronounced the belovedness over us, God, that we are the beloved. And I thank you, Lord, that no matter what comes our way, that our trust, our hope, our faith is in you. Because the greatest of all these is love, and you loved us, that makes faith and hope even possible. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We pray that you were blessed by this message. For more information about Covenant Community Church, please contact us at media@covenantcc.net or visit us online at covenantcc.net.